Be in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. There's a proper order of turning things off and turning things on. So sorry about that. Luke 22. And we will be reading today verses 21 through 23, which concludes our study here of this passage where Jesus is laying out the institution of the Lord's Supper. And here it is that he comes to the end of these things. Luke chapter 22, and we'll begin reading in verse 21. There the scriptures say this. It says, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that today we would be encouraged, Lord, to know, Lord, that no matter how great the scandal may be, Lord, we should not be surprised, Lord, when even our close friends, Lord, even our family, turn against us because of our faith in the gospel and because of our desire to live a godly, righteous life. Lord, help us to see that even our Lord Jesus Christ, even one of his own, turned against him. Lord, proved himself to be an unregenerate man, Lord, a wicked man through his evil deeds. Lord, as well, we pray that you would give to us a sober mind this morning. Lord, that we would not be presumptuous. Lord, not thinking that this type of sin is something that is beyond us. Lord, may we take heed today lest we fall. And Lord, examine our own life to make sure that we're not like Judas, that we are not false in our claim of loyalty to you. Lord, give us wisdom, Lord, to understand and to discern these things. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, there are some passages in the Bible that are more difficult to digest. And by difficult to digest, I don't mean they're difficult to understand. The truth is very plain and very easily accessible and easy to understand. But what I mean is they are hard truths. They're truths that cause us trepidation. They cause us to fear and to tremble when we see those things. And this truth is one of those, or this passage is one of those truths that really can cause us to be rattled when we consider and contemplate on the fact that one of Jesus's own disciples, one of the 12, one of his followers, one of his closest of friends, ended up betraying him and turned out to be an enemy. Judas Iscariot is the preeminent example in the Bible of a false brother and of a false teacher, right? He's the clearest example in the Bible of one who followed Jesus, who called Jesus teacher. He called him his Lord. He called him his master, right? He did all of this for a time, right? For a season. He even performed miracles. He preached sermons. He conducted ministry, right? All in the name of Christ. But the entire time, Judas was a false brother. He was a wolf in sheep's clothing. He's one who honored God with his lips, but his heart was far from him, and what was in his heart eventually came spilling out into the open. Right? Judas is an example of the need that we have to examine ourselves, to constantly examine ourselves to see whether or not we are in the faith. Right? The Bible teaches us to do so from cover to cover. It calls us to place our hope in a true confidence, not in a false confidence, right? Not in a delusion, not in a simple association with the things of God or in some outward experience, right? Judas had all of those things. He had outward experiences. He had an association with Christ. And yet these things were no basis for any confidence in salvation because he never possessed salvation because he was an enemy within the camp. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself, or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test." Right? He says there, test yourself. Examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. You have to test yourself. This is a Christian grace, a Christian discipline that we must practice from the moment of our conversion till the time of our death, we must constantly examine our life and test ourselves to make sure that we are in the faith. But few people want to hear this. Most people would rather you tell them everything is all right. They would rather hear comforting words, soothing words. They want you to say everything is good between you and God, that God loves you just the way that you are, right? That you're going to heaven, that you have nothing to worry about. Many people, they want only comforting and soothing words. They want the minister to affirm them in salvation. They want the minister to affirm their children in salvation. They want the minister to affirm their grandchildren in salvation and all of their friends and all of their loved ones and everyone that they are associated with. They want to know that everything is all right and that we're all going to heaven when we die. This need to examine one's life, right? The reality that is displayed here, that not all who claim to be children of God possess this title legitimately, truly. The fact that many on the day of judgment will say to Christ, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did you not teach in our streets and in our synagogues? Right? Did we not eat with you? Right? We did all of these things, Lord." And yet Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." People hate these truths. They don't like them because it causes them to question their faith. Right? It causes them to worry and to have doubts and fears. Right? It causes them to doubt their salvation and to question the faith of them and their children and their grandchildren. And most people would rather live under a delusion and sleep well at night than face the reality and have to do something about it. But this is not new. This has always been the case. Amen. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 9. There it says, "They are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more of the Holy One of Israel.'" Don't tell us about judgment. Don't tell us about sin. Don't talk to us about the need to repentance. Don't tell us that we need to examine our life. We're children of God, is what they were saying. Don't say these things to us. We don't want to hear it. Turn away from the side. Don't talk to us about of the Holy One of Israel. Speak to us of the Loving One of Israel. Speak to us of the Gracious One of Israel. But don't speak to us of a Holy One of Israel. Sinners want to continue living in sin. They want to continue having comfort. They want assurance of eternal bliss. They want all of these things without repentance. Without repentance, right? They are the ones who hate these truths. Those who want to continue living in sin. But those who are righteous, right? Those who have truly repented and have true faith, they love these truths, amen, right? They love them because they know that they are helpful to them. They are goads to them to press them on to the kingdom of God. For the faithful, the reality of Judas Iscariot causes them to examine their life, amen, right? They don't want to be like Judas, so they examine their life to see whether or not they are in the faith. They test themselves to see whether or not they pass the test. And whenever they reveal sin in them, then they deal with it. They repent of it and turn from it. And this is what we must do. Constantly, continually, throughout our Christian life, we must be examining our life, testing our life, testing our faith to see what it is that we are producing. Now, I want everyone to have confidence in their salvation. I want people to have an assurance of salvation. Right? And the scriptures teach us that this is good. In 1 John 5:13, he says there, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Right. He wants them, the church, the people there, he wants them to know that they have eternal life. So he writes these things to them so that they may know that they have it. But what does he write to them? Does he not give them a series of tests by which they can examine their life to see whether they are in the faith? Right? The knowledge that he wants them to have is not a knowledge that comes through presumption. Right? It's not a knowledge that's based upon lies and delusions, but it is a knowledge that comes through testing, through reality, through examination. There must be a foundation or a basis for our confidence in salvation. Right? Just like in school, I want my kids to be good at math. I want them to have confidence that they are good in math. But that confidence has to correspond with reality. And how do we prove whether or not they're good in math? You take a test. And if they take the test and they do well on the test, then there's a basis for the confidence. It's a legitimate confidence. If they take the test and they fail the test, they may have the greatest confidence in the world, but they have no basis for it. There's no foundation for it. The test proves whether or not the confidence is legitimate or illegitimate. And this is what we must do in the Christian life. So it is in the spiritual life. But few people want to hear this, and few want to believe it. Spiritually speaking, what people want is that 2 + 2 = 5. That's what they believe. But then they want you to come and tell them that they're geniuses in math, that they're wonder kid there in math. But this is what we cannot do. We have to face the facts. And what does the Bible teach us? And this is what this passage lays before us. Look again with me at verse 21. Jesus says, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me at the table." Here in this solemn moment, in this moment of great worship and intimacy that Jesus has with his disciples on the very evening of his betrayal, right? The last time he spends with them, we find that there is an enemy in the camp with Christ. Even here at the sacred table, having the Passover and then instituting the first Lord's Supper, not everyone is true. Not everyone is a true believer. There is a betrayer that is in the midst of them, this one Judas Iscariot. Now, two things that ought to be highlighted about this. First, as has been said, and as the Bible teaches, not all who identify with Christ do so truly. Not everyone who claims to be a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ, a child of God, possesses this. Right? There are some who claim to be children of God and who truly are. They possess that title with truth and reality. They call themselves Christians, and they are truly Christians, and they rightfully profess the name of Christ in a legitimate way. But there are others in the Bible who are not true followers of Christ. They are children of the devil, but they associate with the things of God. Right? They want to be associated with Christ, but not for salvation. Right? They want it for some earthly benefit, for some temporal benefit, or it causes them to have peace of mind. Right? So they will associate with the things of God. They'll even take the title Christian. They will be a part of the church, but they don't do so truly and legitimately. They call themselves Christians, followers, disciples, children of God, but they don't possess these titles in truth and right. They identify with the name, but not legitimately. And so here at the Lord's table, we see that there is a mixed group of people, right? In this case, there are 11 disciples who are true disciples, and there's one who is a false disciple or a false brother. And again, this is not something new. This is from cover to cover in the Bible. It has always been the case. In the first family, Adam and Eve, they had two sons. One was a child of God, Abel, and the other one, Cain, was a child of the devil. Right there in the first family, you have a mixture of righteous and wicked. Noah, as well, had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And yet we know that one of them proved to be a worthless man and was cursed because of his sin, a certain Ham. Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac was a son of promise, a righteous man. Ishmael was a cursed son. He was a son of cursing, and he was a wicked man. Also, we know that Jacob and Esau both had the same parents. Both had Isaac and Rebekah as their parents. Both were twins, and yet only one was a true believer. Jacob was a believer, and Esau was an unbeliever. The entire history of the people of Israel, right? From the very beginning to the very end, there is a mixture there in the Jewish people. Some who were righteous and others who were wicked. Though all of them had an association with the things of God, though all of them proclaimed that they were a part of the people of God, they identified with the Lord, yet only a few did so legitimately. Only a few were spiritual children of Abraham. Most of them were simply physical. And then even here in our passage today, even among the disciples of Jesus, we find one of them is a devil, even though he identified outwardly with the things of God. And he was referred to as a disciple of Christ, and yet he never possessed this title truly. And again, this is not something new. Isaiah 48, verses 1 through 2. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel. Right, that sounds good, doesn't it? But, he says, not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. Right? They have these titles, but he says they don't possess them in truth or in right. They don't possess these things in a legitimate way. They claim to be of God. They claim to be of God's people. They have all the names that are associated with the things of God, but inwardly, they're children of the devil. Inwardly, they are far from God. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 10 says, go up through her vine rows and destroy, but make not a full end. Strip away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have been utterly treacherous to me, declares the Lord. They have spoken falsely of the Lord and have said, he will do nothing. No disaster will come on us, nor shall we see sword or famine. The prophets will become wind. The word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them. Here he says, strip away the branches. Go down the row of vines and strip the branches away, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Right here, two titles. House of Israel. Israel is the name given to Jacob, the covenant name given to Jacob. The house of Judah, the tribe that the Messiah would come through. And yet he says, strip them away because they don't belong to me. They say that they're mine, but they do not belong to me. And so it is with Judas. Though he claims to be a disciple of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Though outwardly he has the appearance for a season, yet ultimately he proved the reality of what he was through his wicked deeds and his evil acts. Consider all that Judas did. Consider what he experienced outwardly. He was baptized, possibly even by John the Baptist. Baptized in this way, he left everything to follow Christ for 3 years. He preached the gospel. He performed miracles. He cast out demons. He attended the synagogue with Jesus, right? If he was with Jesus for 3 years, then at least for 3 years, he attended the synagogue every Sabbath day with Jesus. He was a faithful attender of worship. He was there with Christ. He partook of the Jewish festivals with Jesus, right? He also heard many of the sermons that Jesus preached. He was there as an eyewitness to the miracles of Jesus. He ate the Passover with Jesus on the night that he was betrayed, and he took part in the first Lord's Supper with Jesus, right? Judas had all of these outward experiences. Outwardly, he looked very much like the others, but inwardly, he was dead, and he was dead from the very beginning. It's not that he was alive in the beginning and then he died later, or that he was really a faithful man at the beginning and then he turned treacherous in the end. He was like this the whole time. Amen. Right? From the very beginning, he was a devil. This is what it says in John chapter 6, verse 70. Right? Jesus answered, did I not choose you the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Even there in John chapter 6, even before the betrayal, Jesus identifies Judas as a son of the devil. Now again, I say all of this because if this was the case all throughout the Old Testament, and if this is the case even among Jesus' own disciples, why would we be surprised that false brethren would come into the church? Why would we be surprised that they would slip in among us as well? Then that there will be people who will associate with the things of God for a time or for a season, and then that they will walk away. It happened to Jesus. Why would we be surprised if it happens to us? In Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, the apostle says, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. He says, false brothers secretly brought in. They slipped in among us. Again, this will happen in the church. There will be contention and controversy and schism because of these false brothers who come in. because we accept people into the church based upon their profession of faith in Christ. But then we must test them. There must be perseverance. But many people will prove that they have that initial profession, but then they do not have perseverance. And ultimately, they will fall away. This ought not to surprise us that false brethren come into the church. And we should not be surprised that some of those who began with us will not finish with us. And we should not be surprised, even if it is our close friends, even if it is our own family members who turn on us and who eventually betray us. Why would we be surprised at these things? Why would these things alarm us? One of Jesus' own disciples betrayed him. He's the one that handed him over to the religious leaders that led to his execution. Are we better than Christ? Do we deserve better than he did? If it happened to Christ, then it will happen to us. The same thing, just as Bruce read this morning from Psalm 55. There it happened in the Psalms to David, that it wasn't an enemy who came against him, but it was his friend, his companion. They used to walk together. They had sweet fellowship together. They're in the house of God. They worship God together. And yet, what did his friend do? He became an enemy. He betrayed him and he turned against him. So first, we ought not be surprised at these things. Right? When these things happen, it causes us to question and to begin to think, is something wrong? Is something wrong with the ministry? Is something wrong with us? Right? Are we deformed or something that people are forsaking us and leaving us? We have to judge things truthfully and rightly. And if it happened to Christ, it can happen to us, so we shouldn't be surprised when it does. Secondly, in considering these things, we ought to make sure that we're not a Judas. Right? When we look at Judas, the first thing that we ought to do and say is, I better examine my life to make sure I'm not like Judas. God forbid that we have a Judas among us. But don't think for a second that we're above this. Don't think that if God did not leave us to our own devices, that we could not do what Judas did. Don't think that Judas is of a more unsavory character and nature than the rest of us. No, we all come from Adam. We all have original sin. We are all dead in our trespasses and sins. No, we could all do the same thing that Judas did. And if the Lord does not preserve us and sustain us in our faith, all of us could be just as treacherous as a certain Judas. Don't think that it can't happen. And I shouldn't think that I'm excused from this, because Judas was a minister, right? He was a preacher of the gospel, right? He was a full-time minister for 3 years. He left everything and followed Christ. So it's not something that's for you and not for me. No, this hits very close to home for me as well. No, he did all of these things and yet proved to be a traitor. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. If you think that you stand, if you think that you will never fall, I could never do this, he says, you better be careful because you're about to come crashing down. Pride comes before the fall. When we see this and we reflect upon what Judas did, it should lead to humility and to us crying out to God for him to preserve us and to sustain us and to give us a pure and a true heart, one that is faithful to him and loyal to him and will not fall away. This is, again, why we must examine our lives, why we must constantly be testing ourselves to see whether or not we are in the faith. Do we possess the evidence of salvation? Do we possess those markers and indicators that prove that someone is a child of God? We have to examine ourselves. The fruit of the Spirit. Do we possess the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the fruits of the Spirit. These are not things that can be mimicked. These are not things that we can manufacture out of our own dead and wicked heart. An unregenerate man cannot produce through his own efforts the fruit of the Spirit. Only the Spirit of God can produce these things. So if these things are found in us, then it is evidence that the Spirit of God is in us, that we truly are a child of God, that we have been sealed with the Spirit of grace. Likewise, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, There the apostle says this. He says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident, he says, who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. He says it right there. It is evident. It is obvious. It is clear. Who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil? If you practice righteousness, then you are of God. If you do not practice righteousness, he says you are of the devil. This is the evidence. This is what we need to examine. Do we have the fruits of the Spirit, and do we have a desire to live a godly and righteous life? And are we pursuing that? Again, not a perfect faith, not a perfect righteousness, but a desire for these things. Right? God does not demand of us a perfect faith, but he does demand a sincere faith and a sincere desire to pursue the things of God. Do we desire sin or do we desire righteousness? This is the evidence. This is what we need to look at. What is true of your life? What is true of my life? Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. God is a holy God, and we must be a holy people. Only a holy people can dwell with a holy God. And if there is no desire for holiness and no pursuit of holiness in this life, then you are not a child of God. You are not holy. God's seed is not in you. It is impossible that God's Spirit and that God's seed would come into someone and it would not have some impact upon them. Amen. That it would not produce some measure of holiness and godliness. There must be indicators. It may be feeble. It may be a spark. It may be a smoldering flame. But there must be some fire there. There must be some evidence. We can know then whether or not we are a Judas. Right? This is what they're teaching. This is what 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10 in Galatians 5, this is what it's teaching. We can know whether or not we are a Judas. It isn't like Judas was some upright, righteous, holy, moral man for 3 years, and then just on this night, all of a sudden, he flipped the switch and turned into this traitor and this betrayer. Judas was like this the whole time. And there was clear evidence all along that he was not a part of the people of God. From the very beginning, he was a wicked man, a villainous man, a hypocrite and a fraud and a phony. Right? He was a thief. Do thieves inherit the kingdom of God? And yet Judas was thieving the whole time from Jesus. Stealing from Jesus himself is what he was doing. It tells us in John chapter 12, verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. He was a thief and a pilferer from the very beginning. And in John chapter 12, he's criticizing this woman who has and does performs one of the greatest acts of worship in the history of the world, in that she anoints Christ for his death and burial before it takes place. And she lavishes her love on Christ by pouring this expensive ointment upon him. And Judas criticizes her. And he does so with this pretense of piety. Oh, he's concerned about the poor. We could have sold this and given it to the poor. But what did he really care about? He wanted the money. He was the one who had charge of the money bag. And then he would stick his greedy little paw in there and take whatever he wanted out for his own benefit. He was an embezzler. Will an embezzler inherit the kingdom of God? How could he live under such a delusion? And yet this is what he was doing. This is how it is. And in our own day, we must see and understand. You cannot fake true righteousness. It is impossible for someone to fake the fruit of the Spirit. One cannot pretend and fake love for God and love for neighbor. They cannot fake a love for God's Word. Right? Either you love it or you don't. Either you delight to hear the Word of God and read the Word of God, or you find it dull and boring. Right? What is it? If you find it dull and boring, it's not a good sign. If you delight in the Word of God, it is a good sign. Right? It shows that you love God. You either have it or you don't. Right? And people might be able to fool us for a little bit. Even if we have an ounce of discernment, eventually it will be proven and we will see what type of people they are. Right? They might be able to conceal the reality for a time, but eventually what is in the heart will come spilling out. The filth in the heart will spill over just like it did with Judas. For a season, he may have appeared like a disciple. Right? He was called one, he was included with the others, but in due time, his true nature reared its ugly head, and so he quit being referred to as a disciple, and now, whenever we read about him, he is referred to as the betrayer. And even when the apostles write about Judas before he betrayed Christ, they usually put a parenthesis and say, this is the one who was going to betray him. Judas has no peace with God because he is a wicked man. And those who are like him have no peace with God. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 2. Right? Those who are unbelievers, those who are wolves in sheep's clothing, they have no reason to have any confidence in salvation. No reason for them to have any hope for peace with God. But what do they want? They want us to tell them everything's all right. They want us to tell them that they have nothing to worry about. They want to continue living under the delusion. Right? They don't want you to unsettle them. Right? They want to be able to sleep good at night. And they don't want us telling them that they need to question their salvation. Luke chapter 6, verse 43 says, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. The evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Good trees bear good fruit. Bad trees bear bad fruit. Right? This is the way it is in the world, and this is the way it is in the church, in spiritual things. Those who are bad trees, they will bear bad fruit. But those who are good will bear good. What the Judases of the church, what they want is they want to be a bad tree. They want to produce bad fruit, but then they want us to come along and give them the peace and comfort that is reserved for the good fruit and for the good trees. This is what a sinner's preferred religion is. A sinful man, the religion they prefer is a religion that lets them live in sin, but then gives them all the comforts and assurances of eternal life. They want to live like Judas, and then when they die, they want to go to heaven with Peter. They want to live like Cain, and then die and inherit eternal life like Abel. Right? They want to live life like a devil, and then die like a saint. And they want everyone to know and to say that they are headed to heaven. They want the assurances of peace and comfort, but they want these apart from holiness. Right? They divorce what God has joined together. God puts peace and holiness together. Right? The basis for peace is a holy life. This is the basis for assurance of salvation, is that we are living a holy and a righteous life. They don't want to live a holy life. They don't want to live a righteous life, but they still want the peace. So they divorce these two from each other, and they say, no, no, you don't have to live a holy life. You can still have peace even while living in sin. This is what we read about a couple of weeks ago in Numbers chapter 15. This is what Korah was doing in Korah's rebellion. He was calling Moses a sinner, saying, Moses, everyone is holy. All the people are holy to God, and you're the sinner. even though they had been living in rebellion against God. They want the church to affirm them in salvation. They want the minister to assure them of salvation while they live in sin. But the Bible offers sinners no such comfort and no such promises of salvation, but only dreadful judgment. Amen. And this is what Jesus does. This is what he does right here to Judas. He doesn't give Judas any comfort. He doesn't give him any assurance of salvation. He does not speak words of peace to Judas. He speaks a word of judgment against him. Look at verse 22. He says, "For the Son of Man goes, as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Jesus repeatedly makes sure, all throughout the Gospels, that what is going to happen to him did not come about by chance, but according to the predetermined will of God. This is what he says, "The Son of Man goes as it has been determined." Determined by whom? Determined by God. God is the one who determined it. And the way that it came down, the way it shook out, all of it was determined by the predetermined plan of God. So all of the scandal associated with the cross of Christ is not some haphazard plan that spirals out of control. But every step along the way has been predetermined by God, and it came about exactly the way that God wanted it. Right, so Jesus is calming the fears and doubts that will rise up in the minds of his disciples. Right, when they see Jesus killed and executed in such an ignoble way, when he's treated like a common criminal, right, this will cause them to wonder, to question, to doubt whether or not he is the Messiah. Is he truly the Savior of the world? Was he truly a righteous man? Right? How come if he was a righteous man, then why was he executed like a criminal? Why was he treated in such an ignoble way? But they can know for certain, and we can know for certain, that the scandal of the cross is not something contrary to the will of God or contrary to what the Scriptures prophesy about the Messiah, but they are actually the very centerpiece of all that God has planned and all that he has ordained. And even the means of his deliverance into the hands of wicked men comes about according to the predetermined plan of God. That he would be betrayed by one of his disciples is not an accident. This was God's plan from the very beginning, that one of his close friends would turn traitor and betray him. And again, this is for our good. This happens for our benefit. For in the person of Judas, we have an example that should be an encouragement to believers in all ages to never be discouraged, to never fall away, to never faint away whenever our intimate friends turn against us and forsake us for the sake of righteousness. If we are faithful to Christ, in due time, we will be betrayed. We will have friends who walk out on us. There will be those who for a season, for a time, we had sweet fellowship with them. They were friends of ours. We greeted them. We shook their hands. We gave them hugs, right? We told them how wonderful it was to see them. We had them over for dinner, and we had fellowship together in these things. We talked about the things of God together. We prayed together. We worshiped together. There will be those who at one time we have this relationship with, but eventually they will walk away. They will reject us, they will betray us, they will forsake us, and they will want nothing more to do with us. And this will even happen, Jesus says, even among family members. He says that your enemies will be the members of your own household. Right? When this happens, again, we will be tempted to think that there's something wrong. Something is wrong with us. Something is wrong with the Christian life. Something is wrong with Christ. And Jesus is showing us that this should not be shocking to us, because one of his own, one of his closest friends, one of his own disciples that he spent 3 years with, he betrayed him. And he did it in a very treacherous, in a very scandalous way. This is the common experience. This is the common experience of the faithful throughout all the ages. This is why we had Bruce read from Psalm 55 this morning. It didn't just happen to Jesus. It happened to David as well. And this is the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. If one of Jesus' close friends betrayed him, then why would we be surprised if the same thing happens to us? Are we better than Christ? Do we deserve a better life than Christ? Do we deserve a more comfortable life than Christ? Matthew chapter 10, verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant to be like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? We are not above Christ. Actually, he says we ought to expect an even greater rejection. If they did this to the master, how much more will they do it to those who belong to his household? That Jesus would be betrayed by one of his own was predetermined by God. But here we see that even though God predetermined it, in no way does that alleviate the guilt and responsibility of Judas. Amen. Judas is a wicked man, and he had a wicked scheme, and he will receive a just recompense from God for his evil deed. That's why Jesus says, "Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." He pronounces a judgment against him, a curse upon Judas because of what he's going to do. The treachery and hypocrisy of Judas is staggering. What he does, his hypocrisy, right? Do you realize that at this point, he has already made the arrangement. He's already received the pay for the deed that he is going to commit. He has determined to betray Jesus. He's been paid to betray Jesus. All he's doing now is waiting for the right time. But while he waits, what does he continue to do? He continues to play the part. He pretends to be a friend, to be a disciple, to be in fellowship with Christ. Even here, he partakes of the Passover. He goes to a worship service with Jesus and takes part in everything and acts like he's just another one of the worshipers. He takes the Passover. He takes the Lord's Supper, all while knowing full well what he is about to do, because he's already put the plan into action. In Matthew's gospel, it tells us there that when Jesus announces that he will be betrayed by one of them at the table, they all begin to ask him, "Is it I?" They say, "Is it I, Lord?" And guess who else asks, "Is it I?" Even Judas. Even there, he knows that it's him, but he says, "Is it me?" So that he can play the part, so that he looks like he's just one of the 12. We see how hard-hearted he is. He could still repent at this point, could he not? Couldn't he cry out and confess his sin to Jesus? Couldn't he turn away from his evil deed? But he has no remorse, no sorrow, no fear of God. Even with Jesus announcing the judgment of God upon him, he still does not fear. He has no trembling before God, but he rushes headlong into his sin and sets his feet to commit this act of treachery. This is how a wicked man responds to the threats of God's judgment. They're completely indifferent to it. They have no fear of God. They don't care. They either, like in Judas's case, they're indifferent, or many times they respond with anger. "Don't tell us about these things. We don't want to hear about that. You're upsetting me. I don't want to hear these things. Just tell me something soothing. Tell me about the love of God. Speak peace to me. Speak comfort to me. But don't tell me about judgment." But notice how the rest of the disciples respond in verse 23. It says, they begin to question one another, which of them it could be who is going to do this. When Jesus delivers up this news of his betrayal at the hands of one of the 12, he doesn't identify who the culprit is. He leaves all of them in a state of suspense. With Judas, it heightens his hypocrisy and his villainy. But with the rest, with the leaven, it leads them to sorrow. They are sorrowful, and they begin to examine themselves to see whether or not it's them. They want Jesus to examine them. They're even asking Jesus, "Is it I? Am I the one who's going to do this?" They want him to examine them and to reveal to them whether or not they are the betrayer. In Matthew 26, 21, it says, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" Right? They immediately want to know who it is. And yet no one presumes that it isn't him. Right. No one says, "Oh, is it him over there? Or is it that one? It can't be me. I know it can't be me. No, they want to know, is it me? Am I the one who's going to do it? Am I the culprit? They tremble at the thought of betraying Christ, and they don't trust their own hearts, and so immediately they want Christ to examine them. And this is the proper response. This is a proper response when a warning and a threat of betrayal, of apostasy, of a falling away is set before us. A righteous man will respond by immediately crying out to God for help. He will respond by examining his heart to make sure that he is in the faith. A wicked man, he doesn't want to hear this. It troubles him. He says, I don't want to hear this. Leave me alone. Don't pester me with these things. Don't bother me with such troublesome thoughts. But a righteous man, he hears these things, he sees these warnings, and they are used by God, again, as a goad to press them on in salvation, to cause them to pursue the things of God even more diligently. And this is how we must be. We must be like the disciples, right? The Bible issues many warnings about the dangers of falling away, about the dangers of beginning with Christ and not ending with Christ. The Bible is filled with these, especially if you read the book of Hebrews. There are several passages there that warn us of the danger of forsaking Christ and of falling away. Many people, they don't even want to consider these things. They don't even want to read them. If they could, they would just cut them out of their Bible because it bothers them. They get angry at these things, right? It troubles them. I remember one time, someone stopping me after a service and saying to me, every time I come here, I leave questioning my salvation. Questioning, and I don't like that. It bothers me. It wasn't a compliment, let's just say that. It was a criticism that he was giving. I don't want to come here and leave feeling bad about myself. Leave questioning my salvation. This is very common. Again, many people want to believe that as long as they have prayed the sinner's prayer and been baptized, they never have to think about salvation ever again. They never have to worry about it from that day till the end of their life. Their ticket has been punched. They have reserved their spot in heaven, and they don't need to consider whether or not they are a true child of God. Of course I'm a child of God. I walked to the front. I prayed the prayer, right? I was baptized. I have nothing to worry about. Don't bother us with talk of salvation. We don't need to talk about those things. Let's move on to something else. This is how those who are unregenerate respond. But for those with true faith, the warnings of the Bible are not irksome. They're not bothersome. They are a delight. They love these truths. They are a means that God uses to produce perseverance in them. And perseverance is good, because it is only the one who perseveres who will enter into the kingdom of heaven. It is only the one who endures who will receive the crown of life. It is not those who begin the race who receive the prize. It is only those who finish. And there are many who begin. But when things get difficult, then they turn away. But they'll latch on to some false promise, some false comfort, to ease their conscience and to ease their mind and to convince themselves that everything is all right when they have no basis for it. But those who are true children of God, they begin the race, and whenever things get difficult, whenever the tribulations and the hardships come, and they too want to fall away, the warnings in the Bible goad them on. They see the threats in the Bible, and they say, I better not fall away. I better persevere to the very, very end, because I don't want to come under the judgment of God. It is a means that God uses to produce perseverance. When a true believer reads the warnings of the Bible, it causes him to cry out to God for help, to cry out to God for greater faith. It causes him to double down, to consider his life, and to pursue holiness and godliness all the more, to examine his life to see if there is any root of bitterness, and then to cut it out and to remove it. And this is how we must be. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. Says, but recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourself had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Here he commends the church. He commends them because they have suffered. They have suffered for the sake of Christ. They have endured this suffering for a season. And he says, this is good. This gives you confidence. But he says, don't throw your confidence away. Amen. And how is it that they would throw their confidence away? By turning away from the Lord. By shrinking back. He says, no, don't do that. Christ is coming soon. And you have to live by faith. The righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, he says, God has no pleasure in him. So what is the conclusion? Don't shrink back. Don't forsake Christ. Don't fall away. And so it must be with us. We must be faithful to the Lord. From the day of our conversion to the day of our death, we must be faithful to Christ. Do not shrink back. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we do understand and we see, Lord, that we have need of endurance so that when we have done the will of God, Lord, we may receive what is promised. Lord, help these truths to sink into our mind. Lord, that it is not those who begin the race who receive the prize, but it is only those who finish. Lord, we have heard, it has been told to us, Lord, in the time in which we live, that as long as we make some association with the things of God, Lord, as long as we accept Jesus into our heart and pray a prayer and get baptized, that we never have to worry about or consider our salvation ever again. Lord, help us to see that this is a lie. It did not come from you. It is not found in your word, so it must have originated with the devil. And so, Father, help us to see and to overcome the evil one and his lies. Lord, knowing that this is not true, that, Lord, we must examine ourselves and test ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. Lord, we do want confidence. Lord, we do want assurance of salvation. Lord, we do want the peace and comfort that comes, Lord, by knowing that we are a child of God. But, Lord, we do not want this in the form of a lie, and we do not want this without any basis. Lord, we want there to be a basis for our confidence. And so, Lord, we pray that you would reveal these things to us. Lord, that you would prove to us that we truly are your children. Lord, may your Spirit, even today, testify with our spirits that we are children of God. And Lord, may our life bear out this reality by producing much good fruit. Lord, cause us to abound with good fruit. Lord, so that it is so evident and so clear that we are children of God. Lord, that we would all have this confidence. So Lord, prove these things out. Lord, make our profession real. Lord, give us more grace and more strength, Lord, so that we can continue doing your will. And Lord, may we be faithful to you till the very, very end. Lord, we need endurance. We need perseverance. Lord, we are so weak and feeble. Lord, we have no strength on our own. Only you can help us, Lord. Only you can give us what we need. And so, Father, we come to you today asking you, Lord, to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Lord, to grant to us endurance and perseverance so that we might continue to the very, very end. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.